Today's scripture reading comes from Ezekiel 1, verses 4 through 18 and 22 to 28. As I look, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire as it were gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. The legs were straight, and the sole of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and on their four, and the four had their faces, and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion, and on the right side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wings of another, while the two covered their bodies, and each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creature, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearances of a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creature, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, for one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl, and the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being as it were a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went, and their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. Verse 22. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was a likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse of their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like many sounds of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of atonement like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was a likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what they had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of a fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw it as were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness all around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Amen.
We are in a series looking at the different attributes of God. And in the past weeks, we looked at the omniscience of God, the power of God, the eternity of God. This week, we're going to spend some time looking at the glory of God. For this series, we're spending around 7 months studying theology or doctrine, and we said that it's extremely important to study theology because your beliefs animate your actions. What you believe about the world and God directly influences how you live in the world, and like we've said many times, the biggest emotional and psychological problems in your life stem from wrong beliefs. So we need to study theology. In this passage, from Ezekiel, we get a glimpse of God's glory. Many times in Christian circles, people refer to the glory of God. When I was a sophomore in college, I started getting involved with a Christian club, on campus at NYU, and people kept talking about the glory of God. And vaguely, I guess I had an idea of what it was, but not really. You know, it seemed like everybody else knew, so I just went along. Yeah, I know what the glory of God is. So I just followed along without asking any questions. We sang about the glory of God, we talked about the glory of God in the Bible studies or whatever. It was the central thing that we had to live for, but I never really took the time to define it. Today, that's what we're going to do. We're going to spend some time defining God's glory in further detail. In this passage, we don't see Ezekiel living for God's glory. He actually encounters God's glory. And from this, we can extract what happens when you get an encounter with God's glory. What happens when you encounter God's glory? In other words, what happens when you encounter the real God of the Bible? Let's look at three things that we see from this passage. In this passage, we see the vision of the king, the glory of the king, and the grace of the king. So point one, the vision. Point two, the glory. And point three, the grace. First, we see the vision. As you heard if you listen to this passage being read from verses 4 to 18, it's very strange and very puzzling. It's a vision of some living creatures. It's an intense vision, and it's easy to get so engrossed in trying to figure out the details that you lose the meaning, you lose the sight of the whole. What does this vision mean? We can actually determine what's happening based on the context. The prophet Ezekiel receives a vision from God. Ezekiel, at this point, is about 30 years old. Some of you can relate to him because you're 30. Or maybe you're going to turn 30. You see that in this previous section, which we didn't read, it's in verse 1. He says, the 30th year. It's a weird way of talking about it, but it's talking about his 30th year of existence. The specific day here is July 31st, 593 BC, 600 years before the birth of Christ. And according to Numbers chapter 4, verse 30, this was the year that Ezekiel was supposed to be ordained to the priesthood. When people from the tribe of Levi turned 30, they were allowed to minister in the tabernacle, in the central temple in Jerusalem. So he turned 30 this year. But they're not in Jerusalem anymore. Well, where is he? You see from those first verses, he's living in Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. And he's living there because he was deported from his homeland in Israel. The Babylonian army came and deported a bunch of the upper intellectual class of people from the land and the artists, and they brought them to Babylon. And they left the poorest of the poor people in Israel. So he's living in exile among this community of deportees. Around that time, also, Ezekiel lived in a very tumultuous political climate. So in the ancient Near East, the superpower of the time was not the Babylonians, it was actually the Neo-Assyrians. They lived to the north, and they were like a top company, like Google or Apple. People thought they would never be toppled. But the Neo-Assyrians, they were too ambitious, they overexerted themselves, and Babylon was quickly rising to power. And the Babylonians, they demonstrated that power by conquering Israel. They sent their military, they took all the Israelites out of their home country, and they forced them to settle in their own cities. In the midst of all that, Ezekiel receives this very strange vision. And this vision is actually very tightly connected with his call to prophetic ministry and where he's at. And it's confusing at first, but it's not as confusing when you read it in light of chapter 10. In Ezekiel chapter 10, you see the glory of God departing from the temple in Jerusalem, and you know, these same creatures appear, and they are identified as cherubim. They're basically angels. They're the cherubim that protect the entrance to the Garden of Eden. They're the same ones that are engraved into the tabernacle. Well, they're carved into the tabernacle. And chapter 10 explains that this is basically, what you're seeing here in chapter 1 is basically a military chariot. Verse 4 tells us how this military chariot appears. It starts with a storm cloud, brightness surrounding the cloud, fire flashing forth, and, you know, some people think this vision was so mysterious that I thought it was a UFO or something. But the images were very familiar in the ancient Near East. These creatures with four faces, four wings, people knew. So what is happening here? Very generally, it's a theophany. God is showing himself to Ezekiel. But more specifically, in light of the situation and the location, we are told that God is the king and that he's still in control. you know, even though it seems like the other gods are in control, the other ancient Near Eastern gods are more powerful, we're told here that God is still God. He's still the king, even though they feel like they've been abandoned. They're not in their homeland anymore. God is the king on his chariot, and he is not constrained to one geographic area, Palestine. He is the king of all creation, and he is still accomplishing his plan. God hasn't abandoned them. See, when you take into account this context, this vision is not meant to terrify us. The point of this vision is actually to comfort us. Ezekiel encounters God when he is at his lowest. And a lot of times, this is what happens in the Christian life. You encounter God when you are at your lowest. Lauren Berlant is a literary scholar and cultural theorist at the University of Chicago. And in 2011, she published this book called Cruel Optimism. And basically, in the book, she argues that a lot of times we imagine our lives as following some sort of trajectory, this plot line where we control the ending. You know, we are the author of our own story. We get to determine how it finally turns out, whether we get a happy ending or not. And all human beings feel this way. We feel like we have control of our own stories and where we end up, partly because of movies and TV shows. So, for example, here's an episode of The Simpsons. Here's Bart. He gets caught in a big web of lies. He lies about going to heaven. You know, he falls, he hits his head, he gets unconscious, and he says, "Oh, I saw God, I saw Jesus." His sister, Lisa, knows it didn't happen. He's making it up. And in the 20-something minutes of the show, he gets this big movie deal, a book deal, but all of it collapses on him. Bart gets caught for his lying, and he learns his lesson. And things work out in the end. In the episode, problems get resolved very quickly. We get a moral lesson. It's sentimental. Life just works out. But it doesn't always work out that way. James Richardson, 83 years old. He spent 21 years locked up in prison because he was wrongfully convicted of poisoning his children. The prosecutors claimed that he laced his children's lunch sandwiches with pesticide, and he killed them in order to get insurance money. Later he was freed, and you know, the babysitter confessed to the crime. It worked out. He got free. But life doesn't always work out that way. You know, it's the opposite of what you expect. You get put in jail, and you don't get free, even though you're innocent. Imagine the pain of that experience, where you lose the one you love, and the pain stays with you. What do you do with all these disappointments in life? You know, one very common way to deal with your problems is to run away from them. You don't have to physically run away, but you become emotionally detached. That's what Berlin says. All attachment to success and happiness is optimistic. So all you got to do is detach yourself. You know, you just have to become indifferent and disillusioned and stop caring. Here's another option. You fight with all your energy to create this perfect life for yourself, the American dream for yourself. But no matter how hard you fight, Berlin says, life doesn't work out the way that you want it to. See, in these disappointments, two options. Run away, indifference, disillusionment, or fight to create this perfect life. Or, the third option, get a vision of the king. See, through all your problems and difficulties, you can either distract yourself so much that you don't think about them, or you can let your problems drive you closer to God. Your disappointments, you see, are an opportunity to see more of God as the king. You know, you see this in the Old Testament. When does Moses encounter God at the burning bush? It's when he's at the lowest point of his life. He's in Egypt. He kills a man by the Egyptian palace, and he runs away. He's living as a shepherd in the wilderness, and he's away from the city. And what happens there? God meets him in the burning bush. He's at a low point, and he encounters God. You also see this with Elijah the prophet. 1 Kings 19, he runs away from the main city, and he goes to a cave. And God says to him at the cave, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah explains, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." In other words, he expected a better life. He expected a better response. He thought these people would be obedient. But in this low point, God meets him. He gets his comfort when he's at his lowest. You see, success cannot do that. Why? Because when you get success, you become more self-sufficient, You don't need God. You don't need his vision of God. You don't need a vision of the king. The great Puritan writer, John Flavel, says in his book, Keeping the Heart, he says this. He talks about the different situations and scenarios when you have to keep your heart. And when do you need to guard your heart the most? First chapter in his book, he says, it's the season of prosperity. It's when everything is working out according to your plan. You don't need God. You don't seek God. You don't get this vision of God because you don't want it. But when your life is not going well, what happens? Your heart is more open to God. Some of you are in a season of prosperity, so you don't really think about God. But some of you might be going through a season of great affliction. Things are not going well. You're in Ezekiel's situation, in exile, deported, thinking God rejected you. Where do you go for comfort? You got to get this vision of the king. God is still the king, even though it seems like he's abandoned you. He's the warrior. He's working things for your good. He's on his chariot. So take comfort in this vision. So first, the vision of the king. Second, we see the glory of the king. Toward the end of verses 22 to 25, we see that there's this large crystal dome over the head of these creatures. And on top of the dome, it's a firmament or whatever, and there's something like a human being sitting on the throne in verse 26. He looks like gleaming metal and fire. That's what we're told. And there's this brightness that surrounds his appearance. And then in verse 28, it summarizes what happens. Ezekiel says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And notice he's hesitant to describe it. He doesn't just say, oh, I saw the glory of the Lord. All throughout chapter 1, I actually took the time to translate this from Hebrew. And his language is messed up. His grammar is choppy. He uses incomplete sentences. He starts talking about wings, and then he stops and he says, but it was like, and it was like, and it was like, it, you know, in front of the vision, Ezekiel. This kind of reminds me of the Kardashians. And it was like this, and it was like that. He sees the glory of the Lord, and he is overwhelmed to the point where he falls on his face. What did he see? He saw glory. That's what we see in verse 28. And what is glory? Glory is the Hebrew word kibod, which typically refers to something heavy. So it means something that is substantial, or weighty, or valuable, as opposed to something that is flimsy and worthless. And everybody bows down before glory. You know, when you're in the presence of somebody really smart, you bow down. You don't want to be near them. Recently, what I tend to do sometimes is I go online and look at different universities where different Old Testament scholars teach. And I look at their resumes. And their resumes are like 10 pages long with different articles that they've published. And when I look at my resume and I see the amount of articles that I've published, I feel like nothing. 10 pages worth of accomplishments minus 1 page worth of accomplishments, I feel like nothing. That's glory. Recently it was Pi Day a couple weeks ago, which is March 14th. So at the there was this article in the New York Times about how the number pi was discovered. You know, in school, you're given the number pi, and it's very fascinating because as a kid, you're like, wow, pi, 3.14 whatever, and it goes on 22 trillion digits without repeating any visible pattern. See, to determine the area of circle, you got to use the formula pi r squared. And then to get the area of a circle, you got to take the radius, multiply it by square root of the radius, and multiply it by this random number, pi. Where did we get this number, pi? Around 2,300 years ago, a Greek mathematician named Archimedes tried to measure the circumference around a circle, and he figured, okay, I can do it by walking around the circle. It's a hexagon. So he just calculated the 6 edges of the hexagon, and he kept doing this manual process, expanding the hexagon into a bigger polygon with more and more sides. And Archimedes eventually, what he did is he measured each line in his step around the circle. He went from 6 steps to 12 steps to 48 steps to 96 steps, a 96-sided polygon. And he determined, okay, pi is greater than 3 and 1071. 10 over 71, and less than 3 and 1/7. Archimedes paved the way for modern calculus. And he was smart, you know, even though he used this extremely manual process. What happens when you're in the presence of an extremely smart mathematician, somebody who can figure this out? Glory. You feel like you don't measure up. There's this person who is extremely smart and worthy, and it overwhelms you. This person is important. You don't feel that important in comparison. So what is God's glory? God's glory is his supreme worth. God's glory means he is supremely important, that he matters supremely. And an encounter with God changes you. Look at Ezekiel's reaction. He is humbled to the ground. He's overwhelmed. He falls to his face on the ground. Now, here is our problem. See, the glories in your life are disordered. That's what the Bible says. Things that are penultimately important are supremely important to you. Things that should matter penultimately matter to you ultimately. Recently, I heard the story of a guy. His dad was a successful businessman. And the son and, I guess, he and the son were waiting to get on a plane or something. And the guy ran into another businessman at the airport. I guess they went to the same business school. They were getting on the plane, and they both made a lot of money. But as they got on the plane, this guy that they encountered sat in first class. And the son and his father moved to the back section, I guess business or premium economy or whatever. Throughout the entire plane ride, his father was extremely upset. He was fuming. He couldn't calm down. Why? Because the other guy was up in first class, which signified that he was more successful. That first class seat was a status marker. But that first class seat wasn't just a seat. It was glory. See, in his mind, the seat made him a person who really matters. It was a seat of glory. See, this is the human condition. Things that are penultimately important consume you, control you. You live for them. You live. You should live for God, but what do you live for? You live to get married to this girl or that guy. You live to have a better status than other people. Why? Because the association makes you glorious. Some of you have seen the movie The Greatest Showman, which is the story about P.T. Barnum. And the entire movie is a story about glory. This is a spoiler alert, so if you haven't seen it, I'm going to ruin it for you. You should see it anyway. The movie starts out with Phineas Barnum, who is he's following his dad to a rich person's house. His dad is a tailor. They're from an extremely poor family. And they enter the rich person's house, and there's this daughter. Her name's Charity. The rich guy doesn't like his daughter having any kind of relationship with Phineas, the boy. So he sends his daughter off to this boarding school. But they like each other, so they write each other letters. They end up getting married, and they move to New York City, and they live this humble life. The adult Barnum is played by Hugh Jackman. And he lands a job at a shipping company. The shipping company goes bankrupt, so Barnum has to figure out what to do with his life. So he gets a loan, buys this wax museum. Wax museum isn't really successful, so he starts recruiting people. These people that look very irregular. Extremely tall people, short people, a woman with a beard or something. All the rejects of the world. And the circus actually makes Barnum very successful. He makes a lot of money. But it's not enough for him. James Gordon Bennett is a reviewer at the New York Herald. And he sees this circus, and he writes very negative reviews about it. He says it's for low-class people. He doesn't think it'll attract people from the upper classes. And also, later in the movie, you see Charity's dad, his father-in-law. His father-in-law refuses to recognize Barnum as a success. He thinks that Barnum will always be this low-class tailor son. So for the rest of the movie, Barnum tries to prove himself to the world. He wants to prove himself to the reviewer that he is a great entertainer for all classes of people. So he goes to London, he recruits this Swedish singer, he brings her to America. He gets even more successful, more riches and respect from the upper classes of society. But his father-in-law still doesn't respect him. So he strives and he strives to become this great success in front of other people. And this causes damage to his marriage and his family. At the end of the movie, his wife leaves him. But he meets her on a beach, and they reconcile. And on the beach, this is what he says to her. I brought hardship on you and our family, You warned me and I wouldn't listen. I just wanted to be more than I was. Here's what he's saying. He is saying, I felt inadequate before the world. I felt inadequate before my father-in-law, before this entertainment critic. I wanted to prove to them that I was better than their perception of me. So why does he work so hard to get the success? Because he has to prove that he is somebody of worth, somebody of glory. See, that's the human condition. You put other things in front of God's glory, like being respected. You're always trying to prove yourself in front of other people because you feel inadequate. You want other people to think that you're great. But this is the sign. Here's the sign that you've actually encountered the real God. You do what Ezekiel does in verse 28. You bow down and worship. And what does that mean? That means everything else becomes less consequential. Everything else becomes less weighty. Everything else matters less than God. Now, this is extremely important for us to understand because a lot of people think that becoming a Christian means you just believe. All you have to do is intellectually accept that God exists, that he's a loving God, that he's a forgiving God. Then that's it. You become a Christian. You give your mental assent to some of these concepts, and that's all it takes. A few years ago, I watched these premarital counseling videos from Redeemer. And there are about 6 episodes or something. And in the later episodes, there's this Asian American girl named Tina. She goes to Redeemer. She moved to New York City. She went to SVA. She was really good at art and drawing. And when she graduated, she started her own graphic design firm. And around the time when she was in college, she met a guy who would become her boyfriend and her husband. She got married. And then within 6 months, they got a divorce. She was so absorbed in her work that her marriage fell apart. And around that time, she generally believed in God. She believed in this higher power. But you can imagine what she was wondering. You know, this hardship made Tina question, why is this happening to me? So she started going to church more regularly to get answers. Why is this happening to me? Now, you know, if this was you, you'd probably start questioning the whole idea of a loving God. Did God reject me? Did God abandon me? At church, she listened to Tim Keller's sermons, and she got involved with the church. And after years and years, she finally got the answer. She realized that her ex-husband had turned into her God. She depended on her husband's love. Her husband's love, in other words, was her glory. Now, some of you have that problem. You know, you go to church because your parents forced you, but you've never encountered the real glory of God. So you really love the things that are in front of you, the success, the status, the romance. You really live to get love and approval from other people. What happens when you encounter the glory of God? The same thing that happened to Ezekiel. You get a life-changing encounter with beauty. The beauty and the supreme worth of God consume you. They become the controlling center. God's glory becomes everything to you. So you don't need status in the world. You don't need love from other people. God's glory is what makes you secure. Now, has that happened to you? Have you had an encounter with God's glory? Or is God's glory just a concept? See, glory is the thing that you live for. It's the thing that's most weighty in your life. It's the thing that controls you. It is the thing that you have to have in order to be happy. For Tina, that glory was her husband's love. Some of you are living for love. It's your glory. It's what makes you feel secure. And therefore, you need to get a sense of God's glory and worth. You need Ezekiel's vision. You got to see the king. That's point 2, the glory of the king. But how do you get it? Point 3, the grace of the king. The last thing that we have to see in this passage is the grace of this king. In the next chapter, you see that Ezekiel faces a pretty tough future. God calls him to be a prophet, speak out against all this disobedience and idolatry. But he says, it's not going to be an easy job. You know, it's going to be very difficult. These people that I'm sending you to, they're not going to listen to you. And even at this point, you know, after God's judgment on Israel, the Israelites are still disobedient. They don't get the lesson. They're still worshiping idols and other gods. But through this vision, we see that God did not abandon them. See, in this passage, we see a holy king who pursues the disobedient. That's why he shows up. He wants them to repent. So this is actually not a message of judgment and doom. God's appearance in Babylon is a sign of God's grace. And you know, years later, we can be even more sure about God's grace. How? Look again in verse 28. In verse 28, it says, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud of the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. What is this brightness? No, it's a very peculiar brightness. Notice, it's like a rainbow. Ezekiel says, the bow that is in the cloud. Basically, it was a rainbow-colored brightness around the cloud. And that word in the Hebrew is literally a war bow, the bow that you use in battle against your enemies. In Genesis chapter 9, we see the bow appear for the first time. God sends the flood and saves Noah and a bunch of the animals on the ark. And at the end of that, when they get on land, God makes a promise to Noah. He says, I will not do this again. And here's the sign of my covenant. Here is how you can be sure that I will never destroy humanity with the flood again. The sign is the rainbow, which is literally the bow. Do you know where that bow is pointed in Genesis 9? It's pointed upward at God's own heart. You see, that bow prefigures what would happen to Jesus Christ. Thousands of years later, the bow, the arrow, was released into God's own heart. On the cross, Jesus Christ was thrown into darkness. You see brightness here, but Jesus got the opposite of that. God experienced the infinite sadness that we deserve. We deserve to be eternally separated from God. That bow should have been pointed at us. But in the New Testament, we see that God paid the infinite price to rescue sinful people. On the cross, God lost everything. He lost his own son. Why? Because he wanted us. And when you believe that, you can begin to get God's glory in your life. When you see the infinite price that God paid to have you, then you can begin to see God's infinite worth. You know, in this passage, the glory of God is surrounded by this rainbow brightness. What does this signify? This rainbow is actually an invitation. It means you don't have to be afraid of God's judgment. You can go to God with all your failures and disappointments. And you can see that he's a God who invites sinners. When you see his infinite love for you, then you will get the confidence and the restfulness that you need to face anything. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what you reveal in this vision to Ezekiel. And Father, we confess to you that we need this vision of your glory. Many of us in our Christian practice are indifferent or careless. We don't care that much about it. We are so consumed by the glories of this world. Help us to see that you are supremely important, that you matter supremely. And Lord, we pray for a change in these disordered glories in our heart. We pray that your worth would come first above everything, and that we would live for you, be consumed by love for you, and a desire for you to do your will. Help us and change our hearts, because that doesn't come to us naturally. Do this through the gospel, through Jesus Christ, your Son, especially as we look at the rainbow and the invitation that you give to us. Thank you again. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.